Hello, I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to EWTN Live, where we bring you guests from around the world. There's an old song I used to hear at the Bluegrass Inn in Nashville, Tennessee. They would sing, "Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die." Well, our guests tonight acknowledge that death is unavoidable in this life. It may come suddenly for us through an accident or an acute medical crisis, or it may come more slowly from disease and the lingering effects of an accident or old age. So our guests tonight have compiled a very helpful guide for us and for those in charge of our care at the end of our lives. Because making end-of-life decisions can be difficult for the average person who isn't prepared in medicine, philosophy, theology, and ethics. So these gentlemen have written a new book entitled Now and at the Hour of Our Death, Making Moral Decisions at the End of Life. Please welcome the co-founder and president of the Bioethics Defense Fund, Mr. Nicholas Nikas, and special counsel for the Bioethics Defense Fund, Mr. Bruce Green. Nicholas, welcome. Good to see you.
Thank you, Father.
Bruce, good to have you here.
Great to be here.
Welcome. You both come from Arizona, and appreciate you being here with us tonight. This is an issue people who watch this program will bring up, because the decisions either somebody's going to make for them or they're making for their own loved ones. And I like the way you've approached it. It's a question-answer format, correct?
Correct.
And one of the things I'd like to begin with, at the beginning of your book, you start off by talking about how this is not about our feelings, but you have to think through this. And this is a point of confusion for many people. Let's start off with that issue.
You know, Father, that's exactly right. It is an area of decision-making that people typically rely upon their sentiment, their feelings. And what we mean by that when we use it in the book is that they think with their feelings. And they emote, and it lends itself to that because these are highly emotional issues, and as a result of that, the feelings are very much involved. And so one of the things we try to do is we try to make clear that it's really about reasoned judgment under the guidance of the moral law, but should not be relied upon sentiment or emotion.
And it's understandably difficult. I've been with families having to make these end-of-life decisions. Their loved one can't speak for themselves anymore. It's someone they care for dearly, and they have to decide how long will we allow the machines to make somebody breathe or not. They feel guilt about that, but they have to use reason. And this is a big part of this concern, isn't it?
Yes, Father. In fact, this is why we wrote the book. If anyone who's listening takes anything from this next hour, I would say prepare now. The point of the book is form your conscience, learn what the church teaches, and prepare before there's a crisis. Because as Bruce points out, once there's an accident or an illness or something, all this overwhelms your reason. And so before there's a crisis, sit down. Again, we wrote this book in question and answer format. It's very straightforward. It just presents, it's none of our own original thinking. It's what the church has perennially taught for centuries. And we try to give it in a form that the average Catholic can understand it.
That was another quality throughout the book that I noticed. Is you both come to it with that proper humility that, you know, I don't have to be original and come up with something brand new, because it'll probably be wrong, but being able to put into words the wisdom of a few thousand years is well worth doing. And on the topic that you mentioned, you in your book, you quoted St. Robert Bellarmine about the importance of preparing oneself for death. What was it that you that made you choose him for this?
You know, he wrote a very popular book, and it was called Ars Moriendi, the Art of Dying. And it was a book that was very popular for a number of years. In fact, for 600 years before the modern period, people talked about the art of death and dying. And he emphasized the fact that it's critical for us to consider matters right now that have to do with the end of life, so that when we get to that point, we're not overwhelmed by poor health, the loss of our reason.
Well, let me read the quote. I've got it up here on the screen. It says, this is from The Art of Dying Well by St. Robert Bellarmine of the Society of Jesus. It says, in death, when a cause is pending before the supreme judge, connected with life or death eternal, often is the sinner compelled, when unprepared, oppressed by disease, and scarcely possessed of reason, to give an account of those things on which, when in health, he had perhaps never once reflected.
Yes.
And I think part of his point is that some people don't reflect on these issues because they feel, again, using feeling rather than thought, they feel this is kind of morbid to think about death. That's not your point anymore. You all refute that it's a morbid issue.
No, in fact, if you wanted to take, it sounds counterintuitive, the purpose of the book or the point of the book is happiness. If we make good decisions at the end of life, it'll lead to happiness during the decisions. We'll have no second thoughts or regrets. And then, of course, eternal happiness. Mm-hmm. So the point of the book is, again, to prepare people. And it's interesting, it is true, most people don't want to talk about death. But death is the one thing that even atheists would agree on. Everybody is going to die. We're all going to die. All the loved ones we have are going to die. And so we can't escape it. So we can either prepare, and the church gives us this great resources, and that the teaching is so reasonable when you hear it. Most people have never been taught it. But if you prepare now, it'll bring peace in a way that, since we can't escape death, but we can prepare in a way that is pleasing to the Lord.
See, that's one of the other issues at stake here, is the way we die, as much as we have any kind of control. We don't always. You know, that's why so many people get furious at murder. I mean, you don't give people a chance to prepare for death. It's one more element that makes murder such an evil, evil sin. But we will be held responsible by God. The state says, well, if you want to commit suicide or you want to do this, want to do that, it's okay with us. In fact, sometimes I think they like it. But it's not okay with God. God will judge us by his moral norms for the way that we died. And that's one of the issues you're trying to deal with.
Another quote by St. Robert Bellarmine we use in the book as well, and that is, if you want to have a good death, you need to have a good life. You need to live a good life. And so part of this is learning to think your way through the process of living a good life that leads to happiness now, and by doing that, you'll prepare so that when you meet the judge, you'll be ready and you'll be prepared. And the way we do that, we bring out in the book, is to learn to think as an act of judgment under the guidance of the moral law that the church has given us, and that will lead to happiness now, and it will lead to happiness in the future when we do meet the judge, because we will all answer for the life that we live here on earth and the decisions we make.
You know, one of the most poignant experiences I had was as a grad student, I became involved with a family whose 3 and then 4-year-old son was dying of leukemia. At 4, he said, I really want to make my first Holy Communion now because I want Jesus in me before I go and meet him.
Beautiful. Wise for his age.
It's a beautiful, simple faith. That I didn't quiz him a whole lot on how much he understood transubstantiation. I talked to the local bishop, but I thought, this is a kid that's right. And he's making a decision. Now, if this 4-year-old has the sense to make that kind of decision, we who are more mature have other and more mature decisions to make as well. And this is something that would be very important for us to reflect on.
Absolutely.
When, in terms of the process, what do you see as some of the first and most important issues that a person needs to reflect on about what they want at death and as much control as you have, they can do at death? What is key to a place to start?
Well, the key place to start, Father, is to understand the basic fundamental principle that applies at end of life decision making. You know, should we accept this intervention, this medical intervention, or having have one, should we withdraw it? The church's principle is very easy to state, much harder to apply. It requires prudential judgment, as Bruce was saying, it's a judgment. And prudence is something that takes a lifetime to develop. But the principle is very simple. You have a moral obligation to use what the church calls ordinary and proportionate care, that's the term, but you don't have a moral obligation, you're not obliged, to use extraordinary care or disproportionate care. Now, if I said, that's the principle, thank you for coming, and I got up and walked off, everyone would say, well, that doesn't tell you anything.
What is he talking about? Is this lawyer talk again?
Exactly. So what the church will also say is these determinations have to be made with respect to the concrete circumstances. That's a very important principle of the particular patient. So if I had 100 people in a room and I was given a talk, or Bruce was given a talk, we would say to them, look, all of us are going to die differently. There are going to be different diseases, different prognosis. Your obligations to different members of family or friends might be different. Your resources will be different. The impact of what medicine can do, how long it can extend your life, or will all be different. So what people want at the end of life, and it's not something that the church can give them, but the book can help them. What the people want is an algorithm. Oh, if I take these 3 facts, crank it 3 times, here's the answer that we always get. And that's not how moral judgment works. And this is again why we say prepare before any crisis. For instance, what's hard about these issues are the medical terminology. So unless you're a physician or a nurse or a pharmacist, it's not something you're familiar with. So the terminology is strange. Then, of course, and I tell people all the time, in the end of life, what the secular world uses as a word and what you understand are completely different, or assume that they're not the same.
Yeah.
And I'll use this one basic one, death with dignity. You hear this all over the culture now. I want to die with dignity. Well, I will tell you how the church understands dignity. The most ideal death with dignity would be surrounded by your loved ones, having made your last confession, received the anointing of the sick, receive communion, forgiven people you need to forgive, and ask for forgiveness for people who haven't that you have sinned against, and with your family around the room, with Gregorian chant in the background and someone reading scripture, you slip peacefully to eternity and judgment in the Lord's merciful arms. Now that's true death with dignity. But does anyone think that many people who use that term mean that? No, of course. What they mean by death with dignity is, I want assisted suicide. So one of the other things we try to do in this book is clarify terminology. So the church will allow in that determination, whether it's ordinary care or extraordinary care, proportionate or disproportionate, to take into factors like quality of life, burden, and cost. But it should send a signal in our culture of death when people say, oh, your quality of life is not good, therefore what, we kill you? Oh, you're too expensive. Well, the cheapest way to treat anyone at the end of life is to kill them. So there's a reasonable Catholic understanding of these terms. They can be part of the equation, but they can't be the sole factor. So you can't say, you're too expensive, therefore we do X, Y, or Z. But again, it takes thinking beforehand. And again, I'll go back to what I said in the beginning. The most important thing to tell anyone is prepare now, understand now. And again, we wrote this book to really help the average Catholic, you don't have to be a scholar, to understand what the Church teaches on all these issues.
In regard to this, let's try to be, you know, still more concrete. When somebody is dying in a hospital, and or maybe at home in hospice care,
right,
there are a variety of things. They can use very expensive procedures to keep you alive. But then one of the questions, there's a great deal of cost.
Yes.
And not all of those costs are covered by your insurance. And so is it legitimate for, say it's a parent with children that are still not finished with school, is it legitimate to say, look, yes, if I keep spending this money, you can keep me alive for another week or so, but it's a drain on my family,
right,
and they're going to have to quit school because of this. Is it permissible to say I don't have to take this, or at all cost, must I take this treatment?
You know, to answer your question, yes, it is permissible, and we are never required at all costs. We're not even required to engage in heroic efforts to save our lives.
Mm-hmm.
But you've raised a very good, simple approach to this. If we're talking people, one of the things that we want to do is communicate clearly in the book. And one of the things that we recommend, beginning that analysis, is here's the concrete situation. This is the condition of the person. And you start thinking through that, is what the medical intervention or the action that is projected to be taken, is that beneficial or is it burdensome in this instance? And so you begin the analysis by asking that question, and then you go to those concrete circumstances you just mentioned. What is the age of the person? What is the diagnosis? What is the prognosis? Are they likely, this particular intervention, is it going to help them to live 3 more weeks? Or are we talking about 3 years or 4 years or 5 years? Are they 40 years old or are they 90 years old? Those things are taken into consideration. You eventually get to the question of what about the expense in a circumstance like that? And the Church teaches clearly that we are not required to expend all resources, to bankrupt the family, mm-hmm, in order to bring about some small benefit to a person who's considering medical intervention. So the question is, how does it affect the family financially? Is it going to bankrupt them and then result in only a short benefit to the patient? So another very important part of the consideration is whether or not it actually has a potential for improving their condition or healing them. And in the last stages of life, of course, it would be to improve the situation. And sometimes medical interventions don't. You look at them and you say, a physician or healthcare giver says, it could help you, we think it may help you. You take that into consideration because you look at the benefit and the burden, and if you're able to see that this person is of such an age and a condition that this particular medical intervention is going to be very beneficial, add years to their life, be a reasonable cost, that helps with the process of thinking through it. But if you reach the point where you say, due to age or the prognosis or the likelihood that this could help, it may just be a possibility, but it won't.
That's a good
different.
Example of this I saw with my own mother when she had been taking chemotherapy and then cancer came back and they said, you want to try another round of chemotherapy? And they said, we don't think it'll work.
Right.
It could, but probably not. And then she also had to weigh how uncomfortable, physically painful,
yes,
the chemotherapy would be for perhaps no increase of time or very short increase of time. And at that point, that's a legitimate decision to say it's not worth suffering this pain for a very small, if any, benefit.
Yes. Right, exactly.
That's partly how you think through.
That's correct.
Right. And this is why these situations, Father, again, are people, there's no easy answer. There's no pat answer you can give people. It depends on your concrete circumstances. Again, I use the example, Bruce and I have, when we give these talks, we use the example of, if you had a 45-year-old father of four with terminal illness, but he had four young children, you might do things for that father that you might not do for someone older, not because old age means you're less worthy, but because you have those relationships with those kids need their father.
Yes.
So you might do something there and take some more risk. But again, if you've got a 70, 80, 90-year-old person and you're going to give them 2 more weeks, but it's extremely painful, you're going to bankrupt the family, the quality of life would be in agony, well, the church doesn't teach that. Again, I go back, the church's teaching is very reasonable.
Yes.
If you study it, you go, that makes sense. You know, the knock against the church and all this end of life is, oh, the church is a vitalist. They want life continued no matter what, no matter what the cost, the pain. And that of course, is a slander against the church. It's not true. And if that was true, if the church was like, do everything to keep life, then every martyr who voluntarily died would have been sinning.
Yeah.
Every soldier who threw themselves on a grenade to protect someone else would be sinning. And of course, that's not the church's teaching. In fact, the Lord himself went to the cross to save humanity. Well, if we're a vitalist, if do everything to keep life, well, then even that would be wrong. It's absurd. It's not true. It's a slander against the church, but that's the view.
There's another issue with it besides refuting that slander, but there's the other issue about preparing for these issues. Is that you don't want to burden your loved ones, your spouse or your children, if you're dying, with guilt feelings. Well, you could have done more. Maybe we should have done this. And if you think these things through at an earlier stage, this helps them to say, this was the plan. This is what we decided on, and we thought this through on these principles, and it's not a matter of guilt. I think that's also a very important part of what you're doing in your book, helping people think so they don't let feelings of guilt, you know, control them after a decision.
Yes.
Go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, so after these talks we give, we get usually one of two responses. We get someone who comes to us and says, you know, I was worried that I had pushed my grandmother to death too soon, or my husband or my wife or whatever. Mm-hmm. And you told us, no, we did it right. And then I get the reverse. Again, you don't want to have regrets. And I think the,
yes,
the book will help minimize any regrets that people have. You know, the church doesn't require scientific certainty. This is not a geometric proof that you have to get, you know, like you did in high school. The church requires moral certainty. So a high enough certainty that you know you're making a good decision, but not, it's not mathematics. But again, if you're going to make these judgments, the church requires us to form our conscience. And very few people do. They say, I want to follow my conscience, but conscience to them is my emotions, my feelings, whatever I heard on TV, some song that moves me. That's not forming your conscience. You have to follow your conscience if it's properly formed. But as we were talking about earlier, just because you follow your conscience, it's not a get out of jail free card. You can follow your conscience to hell unless it's properly formed. And we believe, taking the great wisdom of the church, that this is a great guide to forming that conscience.
This is why Saint Bellarmine emphasizes the process of making the decisions now, thinking through this now, because what happens later, we have a tendency to put it off. But the fact of the matter is, what happens is illness comes upon us, the loss of our ability to think clearly comes upon us, and then it's too late. And so that's another reason that he emphasizes it, because we're all going to be compelled to make the decision that we need to think through these things, or else we're going to do it in advance. But all of us are going to have to do it now, so that we, our loved ones, understand our reasoning, so that they do not, they're not left with guilt, and they can carry out your wishes and the wishes of the faith and the church.
And, you know, take the proper balance of care as well as helping everybody else in the family.
Yes.
Keeping that sense of balance is part of what the church teaches.
Right.
There's another element. What about the issue of, say, at end of life, giving things like food and, you know, fluids, you know, water, to the, I mean, is this something that is necessary for the dying?
Yes, it is. And the particular difficulty is that state after state, their legislatures have defined this kind of care, hydration and nutrition particularly. They've defined that kind of care as medical care, medical treatment. And they often do that because if it's classified as medical treatment, then a physician may use his own sense of judgment, his own subjective judgment, in fact, to make a determination that, well, I don't think it will be helpful now, so I'm not going to engage in this medical treatment. The fact of the matter is, it's not medical treatment, it's basic care. Everyone realizes, if you step back from this particular issue of end-of-life issues, and you look and you say, is water and food necessary for a human being to remain alive? Is it a basic necessity of life? Everyone would answer yes. There's no debate about that. Changing it into a hospital situation does not modify that. It doesn't turn it into medical care. It remains basic care. And in most circumstances, there are some exceptions. If it causes pain, if it increases pain, if it causes other difficulties, the church is clear on that. But generally speaking, it is always basic care, and it is required as a teaching of the moral law.
So if the giving of food and hydration causes damage to
yes.
the person's body, which it conceivably
right.
can, then you don't have to give food and hydration.
Yes.
Right. I have a concrete example of that, Father. So I had an aunt who never married, grew up, was in New Jersey her whole life, and was dying. And I had told the hospice people, I said, you know, I'm a pro-life lawyer, I said, look, we don't want you to starve or dehydrate her to death. We want you to give her, as Bruce pointed out, ordinary comfort care. I mean, and we don't go to a hamburger place and say, I want my medical care. It's just normal care. So I said, I was very clear on that. Well, a few months later, we got a call from the doctor saying her heart is failing, and we think provision of food and water would harm her. Now, I called up a doctor, a friend of mine from the Catholic Medical Association. I asked him, I said, I wanted to be sure we're doing the right thing here. And he said, yes, he explained. He said, if you hydrate her now, as she has congestive heart failure, her
yes.
lungs are going to fill up.
Yes.
And instead of trying to help her, what that water is going to do is going to drown her faster.
Yes.
So there are times when those are exceptions, but again, it's a product of, I think, the culture of death over 50 years of abortion and what it's done to the culture, that we have to be very careful. You can't assume always, I don't assume bad faith of doctors or nurses, but you can't always assume they're going to act the way the church would want you to act.
Yes.
So again, more preparation.
And it's wrong to presume that they are well-formed on these kinds of issues. That's why we always say, instead of simply following the first statement, it's important that there be a discussion. Family members, the priest, the physicians, those who are involved in the healthcare, have this discussion so they can make a determination of the concrete circumstances. as Nick indicated, to actually find out, is this really what's going on? And then if that's the case, then of course it would be more burdensome than it would be beneficial. But you have to determine that, and not just, we can't just turn all of these concerns and these questions over to healthcare, those who provide our healthcare, yeah, the professionals, the physicians. We have to be involved in that process, and we have a duty to do that. And it's important to do that to understand what the real concrete circumstances are.
Yeah, thank you very much. We need to take a little break, but if you're interested in learning more about the work of the Bioethics Defense Fund, you can go to bdfund.org, bdfund.org, and find out more what they're doing to help protect us in the legal realm and the moral realm, to make sure that good decisions are made, ethical decisions about life, not only end of life, but other issues regarding life. We'll be back in a couple of minutes, and if you have some questions, we'd love to get them, so please stay with us. Welcome back. We are discussing a book entitled Now and at the Hour of Our Death, Making Moral Decisions at the End of Life. It's written by our guest, Nicholas Nikas and Bruce Green. You can get this at EWTN Religious Catalog by going to EWTNRC.com. And it is item number 42251. 42251. It's a good book to think about, even if you're not at that point where you're ready to die. You know, you want to think these things through ahead of time, and they gave a lot of good ways to help us think through them. Ready for some questions?
Ready.
I'm going to start off with Steve in the great state of Oregon. Steve, what can we do for you?
Yes, Father, I have a question. My dad had double pneumonia, and the family decided to stop his life support. And I'm saying, are we playing God in this situation?
So his father had double pneumonia, and they turned off the life support. Were they playing God in, you know, turning that off?
Without knowing many more facts, what was the concrete circumstance? What was the prognosis? Lots of other factors. I don't feel comfortable in responding, you know, giving an assessment. Mm-hmm. I guess this is the lawyer answer, but it depends. It depends on, again, his concrete circumstances,
Give some examples, because I don't know the concrete circumstances for Steve's dad either. What would be a circumstance where you would say, yes, it's morally acceptable to turn off life support?
Well, that would be a hard one in the abstract, but since you've asked, Father, I would say, someone has multiple terminal illnesses.
Well, say this, double pneumonia.
Okay, but again, you know, that specific question is more, would be more proper for a physician to. It depends what the physician would say. What is his, you know, what are the prospects for hope? What are the interventions that are being considered? Is he on a ventilator? How long has the person been on a ventilator? Are they on, are there multiple organs failing? You know, there's so many different potential contingencies that it would be hard in just with what the caller stated, you know, again, and I'm not a physician, I don't play one on TV, so I wouldn't want to make the medical judgment, but I think the moral judgment would be, is continuing the care of that patient under those concrete circumstances ordinary and proportionate care? If the determination was yes, then you would have to continue the treatment. If the determination was it was extraordinary, extraordinary, or disproportionate to the situation, to the burdens and benefits, then you could say it's okay to withdraw it. But again, I wouldn't feel that I have enough information.
What this does, Father, is it also highlights the need to have as much concrete information as you can gather. Because in the family, in a circumstance like that, needs to ask these questions to ascertain the kinds of questions that Nick has raised. You really have to have and ask a lot of questions about the circumstances. Mm-hmm. And so that's pretty bare bones information. And
right.
So it makes it difficult. That's why some of these questions are more difficult than they would be if there was more information about the circumstances that were in addition to the actual double pneumonia.
Well, one of the things then I think it would be safe to conclude is people need to make a decision to ask their doctor
yes.
and the nurses, and I'd ask both. Sometimes nurses have a better way of explaining things to the average person. And sometimes because they're in the more direct care, the doctors will have lots of patients,
right.
The nurse will be working with that individual, and he or she will be able to give certain kinds of information about what's happening, whether this person can possibly, you know, survive, or is the pneumonia part of a cancer?
Yes, right.
You know, a terminal cancer? That is not getting better, and this is just part of the body shutting down,
right.
Or other organs shutting right. down. That happens.
That's right. If you had pancreatic cancer and you had 2 months to live, then the argument might be, well, you're not going to treat the pneumonia because it doesn't matter. Whatever you do there, you have this other underlying disease. So again, it really is asking as many questions as you can. And this is one of the reasons that Bioethics Defense Fund, we also support healthcare rights of conscience. We want Catholics and other Christians in the medical profession, because you're going to have to rely sometimes on their judgment, on their, it's a science, but it's also an art. So the more you have nurses and doctors who really have a good, who start from a worldview of truth, the church's teaching, the better you're going to be. And if you have people who don't have that position, then you're much more at risk.
Yeah.
We also think sometimes that we shouldn't ask questions. We're reluctant to ask of our physician questions. It's just the opposite's true. The patient, and if the patient's unable to do that, their caregivers, their family members, need to ask questions of the nurses, the doctors. It's their right, in fact, it's their obligation to know those things, so ask a lot of questions to get as much data as you can.
Right. We have another call. We have Anthony in the great state of Florida. Anthony, what can we do for you?
Thank you for taking my call, Father Mitch. I appreciate it. And we love you. And my wife and I were wondering what caused the two gentlemen here with you tonight to write this book about death, when so many people can't even talk about life and death, and there's so many laws about killing. Can you elaborate on why they wrote this book, please?
Oh, thank you. It's a good question. So he wants to know why you would write this book at this time when people find it difficult to talk about death.
You know, that is a very good question, and it really came out of the interaction with people all over the country. Primarily through Nick's work in the educational side of Bioethics Defense Fund. He debates these issues in law schools, medical schools, universities. We both speak in parishes. And so essentially these questions kept coming back, the examples, the illustrations. So the need to write the book to answer practical questions that were raised or that were debated. And then secondly, another reason for that is some of the things that we were hearing were disturbing. that people just wanted to rely on their common sense or totally upon their conscience, or they felt like things were inappropriate. So we wrote it also to try to clear up that there are hindrances to making good moral decisions, and we wanted to address those. So the questions we receive, and also to try to clear up as many of those hindrances as possible.
You have 121 questions in here. And I had the sense you had heard these from people.
Yes.
That this was not something that you're just thinking, let's just make up a question. No, these were from very real situations.
Every question in the book, Father, was from years of giving these talks at parishes. And what we found, too, is, and it's no slight against the church, but there's a whole generation or multiple generations where catechesis hasn't been very good. Mm-hmm. My generation, I would consider it. And so it's not that most Catholics want to do the right thing. They just haven't been taught. Mm-hmm. So we wrote the book to say, here's the resource, because they would always ask after the end, do you have anything in writing that we can take home and study? Because we love what you had to say, but, you know, we can't remember everything. And so finally, in lightning speed of 8 years, we were able to get the book done.
Well, in one sense, it's good that it took you 8 years, because these aren't snap decisions. Again, your answers to the questions are well thought out, and you want people to learn how to think clearly about these moral questions, especially something so important that you're helping people get ready to meet Jesus. And that, you know, that's one of the things that, you know, I oftentimes describe that life and death through an image in the prophets Jeremiah and Isaiah, that this life, God is shaping the clay, and throughout life we're being molded. Sometimes we're molded by the culture and the world. Sometimes we try to mold ourselves, not usually a good idea. And sometimes we let Satan mold us, and other times we let God in his goodness mold us. But death is the moment when the clay vessel is baked. That's when it's put in the kiln. And this is something that, you know, is very, you don't change that. You can file off rough edges, but that's in purgatory, but that's it. So that's the shape you have. You want to prepare for being in that shape.
Absolutely.
We have another question. This is Rob. You're in the great state of Louisiana. What can we do for you?
Thanks, Father. My question is this. I'm a 71-year-old male in pretty good health, actually. But through the years, my friends have moved away. Some have passed away. I have no family, and I just want to be cremated. So what does someone in my condition do? I don't really know how to even write a will and put someone in charge of my cremation.
All right. So thank you for that question.
It's a good question. So along with being president of the Bioethics Defense Fund, I'm also a member and board member of the Catholic Bar Association. So what I would encourage you is to try to find a good Catholic attorney. The Catholic Bar Association has many good attorneys, both holy men and women and competent attorneys. But in Louisiana, find a licensed competent attorney. Work out what you want to do at the end of life. One of the things that we say in the book, too, Father, we haven't addressed it yet, is what if you're incapacitated? Who is going to make a judgment for you? You can have a document like a living will, but if there's an ambiguity, the physician who's looking at it is going to decide what that ambiguity means. Not that it's immoral to have a living will, but we recommend as a moral matter, not as a legal matter, that people have durable health care powers of attorney. So I would say to the caller, find someone you trust, find someone who's well-formed in the church's teaching, maybe buy him this book, and then if you're incapacitated, they can advocate for you. So between going to a good Catholic attorney that you might find, say, at the Catholic Bar Association in Louisiana, and appointing someone your power of attorney in case you can't make decisions, but a person who is well-formed in what the church teaches, I think you will be making good, prudent decisions for your end of life.
One other thing that I would add to that is that what Nick has mentioned is an encapsulated approach to some of the appendices we have in the book. So the book not only deals with this number of questions and a question and answer, there are short appendices at the end, and one of those deals directly with those kinds of questions. We don't give legal advice, as he indicated, but we do give options to consider. And so that there is an appendices that deals directly with here are the kinds of things you should consider. If you are incapacitated, you'll be prepared for that. And also touches on a last will and testament, and it recommends a number of things you can do. So it's very practical, and it's in one of the appendices. I believe it's appendices 4, okay. But it's in the book.
Right.
I would also recommend this too for yourself, and for all of us. You may want to take time to consider your funeral mass.
Right.
That's not a bad idea. And what would that mean? You can look at the readings for what's available at a funeral, and I would recommend that you take time to meditate on the different readings. See, this is what I want the priest to talk about at my funeral. I'd like this reading to be there so that he'll address certain issues. And think about what you want, why you want it. You may want to think about what hymns you would like to have sung at your funeral. Yeah. And, you know, there are different prefaces and different Eucharistic prayers in the Roman Church as well as in the others, anaphora in the other churches. Which one would you like? That would be something very useful. And then as you think about that final statement about your life before God and your friends and parish, it'll also motivate you to think through these other issues about having, you know, someone that is going to have legal authority to make decisions for you and what decisions you want them to make on what basis. I think those are some things to consider.
That's a great idea. My wife just went through this and her siblings. My in-laws died in May, 18 days apart, 92 and 95.
Yeah.
My wife and her siblings did an incredible job for years of caring for them. It was very beautiful. But I wanted to add one thing to the caller about cremation.
Yes.
So for years, the church was against cremation.
Right.
For two reasons. One, that's what the pagans did. And two, the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So there was a concern that you, by cremating the body, you didn't show the proper respect. The church will allow cremation, but what the danger is, and you see this all the time, is that people take the ashes and they put them in some kind of a container, and then they put them in the closet. And so grandma's been sitting in the broom closet for 20 years. If you're going to be cremated, the church is very clear, that's fine, but you must put the ashes in consecrated ground, okay? And so all these movies you see that seem so sentimental, people throwing ashes in the water, and, well, he loved the Disneyland ride, so we'll throw it here. That's not what the church teaches. And you see this all the time. So, again, cremation is the church will allow it, but the remains must go in consecrated ground.
And you need to make sure that you tell people, here's where there's a columbarium where I would yes. like my ashes
yes.
to be placed, or some cemetery. Make that clear ahead of time.
Yeah.
My dad told me, yeah, I want to be cremated and just put my ashes in the ocean. I said, there's no way I'm doing that. I swim in that ocean. So I'm not putting you in there. I'm going to put you in a grave.
Perfect.
So and I told him where, and he said, okay.
Right.
So we have another call. We have Emery in the great state of Vermont. What can we do for you, Emery?
God bless you, Father. God bless you. I love Jesus. I want you to know, Father, that any time I have an issue, and I listen to you live on Wednesday evening here in the state that needs more help than any state in the world, Vermont. And I'm not proud to say that I'm from Vermont. I'm of Vermont. I live in Williston, Vermont. And my question is, Father, my wife, we are benefactors of EWTN. We visited many times. I'm Lebanese, Father. God bless you, Father. Father, the question is for the gentleman in reference to my wife when she passed. We had a living will, and she fell at home, and she was hospitalized for 3 days. And then she went into rehab. And the rehab, she was there for 30 days. On the 30th day, she passed. And they never notified us at all. And we went every day to visit her, of course. And she looked like she was going to be okay. Then on the 30th day, at 6:30 in the morning, they called and they said, Grandma's gone. And I said, oh, my God, my God. And they didn't honor any of the living will. What's my recourse?
Ah, that's an interesting. Thank you for that question. Well, again, thank you for all the support you've given, and we'll keep your wife in our prayers. But what can he do if they went against everything that he said in the living will?
Well, I wasn't clear, Father. Was he saying that something in the living will required them to notify him? You would think that would be normal procedure anyway.
Yeah.
I don't know. I would think you would got to get in touch with a Vermont attorney who knows the specific Vermont law, because I don't know, without knowing more, what the legal obligations of a hospice to a patient. Normally, living wills don't deal with after the death or what you have to do afterwards. Mm-hmm. Normally, living wills are, what kind of treatments do I want? What kind of treatments do I not want? And hopefully are consistent with the church's teaching. But that's how I would look at it. I'm not sure I would be able to give an answer with, I think the only answer I could give, what are your legal options in Vermont? You need to find a licensed and competent attorney in Vermont.
And I would recommend that you find a Catholic lawyer who understands what it was that you wanted, what was in the legal papers, and if they were if there was a contradiction of a living will or some other legal document, the people who did not fulfill that, you know, depending on law in Vermont, might be liable.
They would have legal recourse
if that
were the case.
If that was the case. But I would say, that again, you need a Vermont attorney, because every state's laws are different, and there may be some case law that's different, or, again...
get yourself a lawyer in Vermont, especially practicing Catholic, who understands these issues, and work with them.
Right.
I'm afraid, gentlemen, though, that we are running out of time. I want to thank you for being with us. I want to recommend to you and the audience to find out more about this Bioethics Defense Fund. Go to bdfund.org. And the book that we're recommending to help you with this is called Now and at the Hour of Our Death, Making Moral Decisions at the End of Life, by Nicholas Nickus and Bruce Green. It's item 42251 at ewtnrc.com. Again, thank you very much for the work that you did with this. It took a long time, and for being with us. And may Almighty God bless all of you and give you a wonderful celebration of our independence and Independence Day. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And again, this network is brought to you by you. You're the only ones who make it possible. Just keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. And if you do that, we'll be able to pay all of our bills too. God bless you all, and thank you very much.